Prior to my current work with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, my background is actually in athletic training. And for those of you who don't know what that is, that's not necessarily a gym trainer, as somebody a personal trainer, but somebody who actually works in schools, works with sports teams, and provides medical attention. So that's my background. And there was one fall that I worked a whole season covering youth football between the age or between the grades of 3 to 8, which is quite comedic, to be honest. 99% of the time that I would go out in the field to do injury assessments, I would just have to reassure the child, the athlete, that their arm was not broken, that there was nothing wrong, but make it seem like I'm doing enough so that they get their fair treatment, and just assure them that it's going to be okay. But there was one football game that I remember covering. It was an 8th grade football game over at Thornton Academy right over here. And at one play during the game, there was an 8th grader who made a tackle and subsequently stayed down on the ground. So I went out on the field. I started my routine line of questions to examine kind of what was going on, to get a sense for what was happening with him. But quickly into the examination, I realized that it was not your ordinary injury. This player had hit his head, had made a tackle straight into the top of his helmet. At an awkward angle, he now was laying on the ground, had pain and stiffness in his neck. He had numbness and odd sensations in his arms, and he couldn't really move that well. Now, if anyone of you know about football or any medical conditions in particular, you could probably attest to the seriousness of this situation, especially when you have injuries of the neck. So it was definitely not something to be messed around with. Now, any of you who have been in similar situations of a life-threatening manner probably can sympathize with me, can empathize with me, that this was one of the most distressing moments of my life and my young career at that point. I felt the weight of the moment and the severity of what the potential outcome could be depending on how I cared for this athlete. And it was literally the first year that I was working on my own in the field. And one of the things that happened in that moment is I began to forget my training. All the hours of practicing and studying the textbooks, how I was to perform these assessments and perform treatments were threatened at that moment by the emotions and the severity of the situation. Things that I would normally have no trouble recalling or performing were just gone in an instant. Now, ultimately, the player was fine. There was another athletic trainer and a physical therapist who were in the crowd that I actually worked with, and we performed the tests on him and kept him still so he didn't do any further harm to his neck, called the ambulance, and he did, in fact, make a full recovery. But the feeling of forgetfulness in that moment was what truly terrified me. Now, my point in sharing this story is that when we are troubled and in distress, we often become forgetful. We forget things that would come so naturally and so quickly to us otherwise, but in trouble, we can't think straight. We have trouble remembering what is true, what gives us hope, and where our joy comes from. As Christians, we are promised that this life will bring trouble. Sometimes it's on account of our faith, sometimes for our sanctification, sometimes we don't know what the purpose is for our trouble. Whichever way, we will have trouble and distress at some point in our life. And as some of you can attest to, sometimes in this trouble, it is deep, it is overwhelming, and often disorienting. But we must be people that remember in our trouble. Specifically, we need to remember the message of our salvation. We truly need to remember the gospel in our trouble, and that will be the key to our endurance in our times of deep trouble. Today we will see in the psalm, in Psalm 77, that this is what the psalm addresses. Three times in the psalm we're going to read the psalmist writing and coupling the words remembering and meditating. And we'll pay close attention to those as we go because they will actually kind of serve as hinge points for the psalmist's experience as he works towards a solution. So my main point today is this: in times of deep grief and trouble, we can find hope for the present and the future by remembering our redemption through Jesus Christ. I'll just say that one more time so it sticks. In times of deep grief and trouble, we can find hope for the present and the future by remembering our redemption through Jesus Christ. Now, if you are here today with deep trouble and deep grief, I really hope and pray that you allow the words of the psalmist to help you call to mind the hope of the gospel. If you're here today and you don't have much trouble to speak of, let the psalm train you to walk with others in their grief and allow it to prepare you for future times of walking through grief. So we'll break down the psalm into two parts today. The first will be verses 1-9, where we see the psalmist explain his deep trouble. And then the second part is verses 10-20, where he remembers. Now, if you'd like to follow along in your Bible with me as I read so that you can also see what's going on, we'll start in verses 1-9, where the psalmist explains his deep trouble. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints, Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. So we don't necessarily know what the psalmist is going through, but when we pick up the psalm, it's very clear that he is in some sort of unspecified deep trouble. Maybe it was the attacks or threats of some enemies around him. Maybe it was some threat to his life. Maybe he had been betrayed by a close friend. Maybe he looked around at the state of the nation of Israel and was deeply troubled by that. Or maybe, as verse 9 might suggest, maybe he was suffering affliction from some personal sin. Really, the ambiguity of the situation allows us to contour the psalm to our own life and enter into the experience of the psalmist. As I said, whatever the specific case for the psalmist might be, what is clear is that Psalm 77 is showing how much grief he is in. Let me read a few of these again. I cry aloud to God. My hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. I moan. My spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I cannot speak. The repetition of the psalm highlights the urgency and the intensity of what the psalmist is feeling. Even his posture in prayer communicates what's going on for him. He is physically reaching out his hands to seek the Lord. Now, maybe for discomfort of what we're reading, we can be tempted to move on from these set of verses, but I want us to sit with it for a moment and just ask, have you ever felt this kind of emotion in your heart, in your being? Have you ever felt so much turmoil and trouble that it stole your sleep, your energy, your comfort, and maybe even your words? Sometimes we can be tempted to thinking that the Bible is a collection of cheery verses, joyful and light. These are the ones that will make it onto the pillow mugs and the pillows in the mugs. Now, as we've just made our way through Judges, I'm sure you're dispelled of that notion. But bear with me. Sometimes it might be because we don't know how to walk through trouble, or because we feel uncomfortable bearing someone else's trouble, or maybe because we think Christians should never have some of these feelings. But I think that we can sometimes, though often well-motivated, try to treat people's pain quickly without dealing with the grief itself. We do it without unburdening our heart before the Lord and wrestling with him until we truly see what is good and true. I think there can be danger in trying to suppress these emotions in the experiences that we have sometimes. But here's the question that I want to put in front of us at this point. Where do you turn to in your trouble? Do you turn to despair, sullenness, and despondency, staying in your misery because it feels good for a while to act like the world is against you? Do you turn to distraction, flipping on the TV or Netflix for a couple of hours to try and forget about it? Do you turn to alcohol to ease the burden of your sorrow? Do you turn to food to comfort yourself? Do you turn to sinful sexual indulgence or pornography to give you fleeting and temporary pleasure? Do you turn to anger and begin blaming those around you to hide the hurt that you yourself are feeling? Do you turn to shopping, thinking that just one more item is the key to fulfilling or solving your issue? Where do you turn to? Where do you go when you are in distress? Now, Psalm 77 begins by telling us where the psalmist goes. Verse 1 and 2 say, I cry aloud to God, In the day of trouble, I seek the Lord. Now, if the psalmist and we are to get answers to our trouble, the all-powerful and all-knowing God is the only truly satisfying place that we can turn to. But I want us to notice that it doesn't immediately bring a relief to the psalmist. Verse 3 says, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Now, this is the first mention of this coupling of remembrance and meditation in the psalm. But initially, it seems that as thinking about remembering God and meditating on him just makes the psalmist feel worse. Now, maybe you can relate to this. This is the feeling that when you're in trouble and you remember a truth or somebody tells you a truth, but you feel nothing towards it. And now you feel worse because you know it's true, and yet you feel no comfort from it, and you realize the disconnect. So that gets added to the top of the pile. So maybe it goes like this in your head. The Bible says to remember the gospel, but you know what? I've remembered it. I've recounted it, but I feel cold to its message. The truth doesn't seem that comforting to me. What do I do now? Add to the pile, God is sovereignly ordaining all things, meaning that God has brought about this trouble that the psalmist is experiencing. Verse 4 says, you hold my eyelids open. He's speaking about God here. God, you have brought me trouble and sleepless nights. The psalmist has good theology. He believes in God's sovereignty, but that leads him to the inevitable conclusion that God is behind his experience of trouble. The result of all of this is he's brought to be unable to even speak or pray. The psalmist then turns to asking God to let him remember his song during his sleepless nights. Now, this song that he speaks of would have probably been a praise song that the Israelites would have known to remind themselves to sing and remind themselves of what God has done in the past to try and give him hope and joy. Again, we see that this doesn't give him relief yet, but actually deeper into the heart of the problem and leads him into a series of questions in verses 7-9, which I'll read again. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Now, when I first read the psalm, and you might be wondering to yourself, are you allowed to ask those questions? I mean, isn't that off limits to think or even say out loud what the psalmist is saying? But if we're honest, we've probably asked these questions in our own heart and maybe even said them out loud at times to friends or just to God himself. Maybe it's the sin that you struggle with constantly. Over and over, you've prayed again, Lord, help me with this. Lead me away from temptation. Deliver me from evil. But then it happens again and you begin to wonder, man, you know, I don't know if God really can deliver me from this sin. Or maybe he doesn't really care. Or maybe I sinned one too many times and he's done with me. Or maybe it's a chronic sickness for you or a loved one. God says he doesn't withhold any good thing from his beloved. He says to pray for healing, but this doesn't seem very good, and he sure isn't bringing healing right now. Then the question comes, is he true to his promises? I want to get the point across here that the psalmist is not just questioning the things that God has done. He's actually pointing to the very character and nature of God in his questions. Exodus 34, 6-7 says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This scene in Exodus is when God passes before Moses and reveals who he is to Moses even further. Previously, when he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3, he says, I am, as his revelation, which means, among other things, that he's unchanging. But what the psalmist is asking is, has God changed? Has he failed on his promises? Has his love come to an end? If God can change, that would mean that he is not God. So in a way, the psalmist's questions strike at the godness of God himself. These really are some very serious questions. the kind of shocking, actually. And if you heard somebody else say those out loud, you might also be wondering what to say or how to deal with that. But whether we say them or not, at times we do have these questions. And if you haven't, at some point you probably will in your experience. Our experience in those times doesn't seem to match what we know of God. And because of the continuing effects of sin in our limited sight, we begin to ask these questions. But rather than hide them, we should be honest before God with them. These questions are actually a part of the way that the psalmist addresses his grief and works towards his resolution. And rather than extinguishing the psalmist upon asking these questions, God patiently bears them, bears with him, and gives him mercy and grace. But before transitioning to verses 10 to 20, where we see the psalmist's resolution and our resolution, I just want to offer a couple points of application for walking with others through grief. The first is remember that it's a part of our role in one another's lives, especially as a part of a local church. Romans 12:15 says, "Weep with those who weep." Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens." Even if you don't know what to say, don't allow that to cause you to avoid the situation. Love always moves towards hurt. You may not even need words to enter into somebody's pain, but maybe just a reassuring hug. At the same time, realize you don't need to solve that person's grief, at least not immediately. They're not a problem to solve, but a brother and sister to walk alongside. There may be times you remind them of truths or help them correct their thinking, but ultimately their help must come from the Lord. This means that humility should characterize our help when we're working with others. We should be slow and careful and prayerful as we offer our thoughts and help. Second, there are times when we should refrain from using our own stories to treat grief. Now let me unpack that for a moment. This is often well motivated, as we want to share how we've also shared in their grief. But at times, our stories, especially if they're more significant or seem even worse, can just make the person feel more marginalized, as if they're being overlooked. And as if your story is not worse, they might end up trying to comfort you while you're trying to comfort them. So third, be patient and long-suffering and caring for those who are grieving. Sometimes it goes away quickly, but grief rarely goes away quickly. Grief may linger for years, and we can help each other by remembering that people have gone through struggles, even years down the line, remembering the anniversaries of deaths or things of that nature. Okay, so now I know that the portion of this psalm has been heavy, and I think it's intended to be so. So I do hope in a way that that has affected you in that, because as we move into the second half of the psalm, where the psalmist finds relief, my hope and prayer is that our relief will be even greater than his. So in verses 10 to 20, we see the psalmist point us to hope through remembering his salvation. It's verses 10 to 20. "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Now, depending on what translation you have, verse 10 might read more negatively in your translation. There's even a footnote in the ESV that says it could be written this way: "This is my grief. The right hand of the Most High has changed." Now, if it were written like that, it doesn't really seem part of the solution. In the ESV, the translators end up going with the more positive translation, as I read. And honestly, I don't know the Hebrew behind it to actually make a decision on my own at this point, but I trust the ESV translators in this. And either way, it doesn't really edit the main point of the overall psalm. So I included it in the psalmist solution. In another translation, it could be a part of his grief. But whether or not verse 10 is included in the problem or the solution, right here is the turning point for the psalmist as he turns to consider the many years that God has acted on behalf of his people to save them. What is it that finally makes the psalmist turn from grief to hope, from trouble to joy? As I said, he begins to make his appeal to the right hand of the Most High. Referring to God's right hand symbolizes his power, and in particular, his power used for the sake of saving his people. So the psalmist shifts his mind to thinking about the many times over the year that God has acted to save. He then repeats in verses 11 and 12 his remembering and his meditating. And this time he reinforces it by saying it twice. He remembers, he ponders, he meditates. And you'll notice, if you look at the text in verse 11, that here the psalmist refers to the covenant name of God, of Yahweh. That's what's translated in the capital letters L-O-R-D. Whereas up above in the prior verses, he referred to him as Lord, but not by the covenant name Lord. So I had the lowercase letters there. And I think that's significant that at this point he's remembering the specific redemption and revelation of God to his people. He, being God, has redeemed his people and made himself specifically known to them through the covenant promises and by revealing himself to them as Yahweh. He is the God of all. But specifically, he is Israel's God, and they are his people by relationship, not just by ownership. Verses 10 to 15 frame his remembrance in a more general sense, and then verses 16 to 20 move on to expanding one specific event for remembrance for him. Now, of course, where does he think back to? He thinks back to the Exodus. Specifically, he goes to the crossing of the Red Sea. And I think at this point it's also, it stood out to me, and I think worth mentioning for us to think over, that the psalmist himself was not at the crossing of the Red Sea. Whether he was taught it or read it in the scriptures, he was not there, but trust in the sufficiency of the scriptures and trust in the present relationship with God with something he did not see himself. I think that's applicable to us as we remember things that happened many years ago on the cross. Now, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea is the moment for Israel. It's the moment that showcases God's saving power, his care and concern for his people, his judgment on sin. If you want to read about that account specifically later, it's back in Exodus 14, but I want to paraphrase those events to set the scene. So following the 10th plague of God on Egypt, the killing of the firstborn, Pharaoh finally relents and releases the Israelites out into the wilderness, and God leads his people by a pillar of fire and by a pillar of cloud, and then finally has them camp along the Red Sea. God then hardens Pharaoh's hearts and moves him to pursue the Israelites. Now Israel has an impassable sea on one side of them, and they have the entirety of the Egyptian army pursuing them. Exodus 14:10 records the response of the Israelites, that they feared greatly and cried out to the Lord. They asked why they were led out of Egypt rather than having remained in Egypt as slaves. Now they asked this because they presumed in that moment that they were about as good as dead. They couldn't imagine a situation at this point which ended in them living. They even ask in 14:11, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Now, in response to this, Moses says in 14:14, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Now, the psalmist depicts this in much more vivid terms, much more poetic terms, than just recounting the historicalness of it. The Red Sea, which would have served as an equally terrifying option for the Israelites to think about crossing through, obeys God. At the sight of God, it says that the waters were afraid, and they stood up on their sides. The same waters that just a moment ago for the Israelites seemed so impossible to go through make way for the holy God to pass through with his people. What's more terrifying than the waters is the God who tells the waters to move aside. Think about when you stand on the beach, maybe over at Old Orchard Beach during a storm, and the waves crash onto the shore, or maybe even at Portland Headlight, when the waves crash onto the rocks and destroy things. Think about how helpless we are compared to the mighty crashing of the waves. Now imagine, in the midst of the storm, hearing God rebuke the storm and seeing the waves stop or move aside. And for everything that the Israelites did see in this moment, what's more astounding is who they didn't see. God himself. The psalmist says of God that his ways and methods are unseen and unknown to the psalmist. Not because he didn't know what happened, that was recounted in scripture, but because he can't understand how it's possible that God could do this. It is outside the realm of our human reason to comprehend God's ways. Despite the intense language of verses 16 to 19, and imagining the amount of sounds, the cacophony of sounds that's emerging in this story, verse 20 changes the tone altogether, I think. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now, if verses 16 to 19 are showing God's power and authority over creation and judgment, verse 20 shows his gentle and tender care towards his people in the midst of their trouble, treating them as a shepherd of a flock, gently guiding them to safety while destruction falls on their enemies behind them. No harm comes to God's people in this moment. After all of the psalmist's trouble stated in the first 9 verses, he finds rest and hope in remembering the favor, love, promises, grace, compassion of God in the salvation of his people, and for himself in particular. He applies that to his own grief. He remembers that if God cared for the former Israelites in this way, that he will also care for the psalmist now in his trouble. But don't we as Christians after the cross have much more to hope in and to remember? What Israel didn't understand at that time is that the problem was not finally Egypt or the Amorites or the Amalekites or Babylon or Philistine. Their problem was that their hearts loved sin and not God. And because of that, they were bound to suffer the wrath of God. You could think about it like this. The same waters that crashed upon Egypt, they deserved themselves. And spiritually speaking, they were not free from it at that point. Brothers and sisters, before you trusted in Christ and repented of your sins, you were also under God's wrath. And you had an impossible and an impassable problem. You were trapped like Israel between Egypt and the Red Sea, not physically, but spiritually. But in his grace, God chose to save you by the blood of his Son, through his Spirit. He chose to save you and bring you through those waters of judgment. But here's where I want us to go specifically to see how the gospel brings hope for our present troubles and for future troubles as well. Romans 8, 32 to 39 says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now I'm guessing you've heard and read this passage before. It's well known for a good reason. Paul sets this passage in the midst of suffering, which you can see in chapter 8, verse 17, and then further down in verse 36, which we read. Paul's point is that the assurance of God's continued love is evident for you in the value of his own son. There is nothing more valuable to the Father than his son, Jesus Christ. And add to that, the Father and the Son are one. Jesus is God himself. He is holy, he is sinless, he is without equal. So when we say he sacrificed himself for us, I want to be clear that there could not have been a single more valuable sacrifice for us than Jesus Christ. The worth of Jesus' life is infinite, And the infinite payment paid for our infinite debt before God. Here's Paul's point in 8:32 that he focuses in on. If God has given his son the most costly thing he could give for your sake, how will he not give everything else that is needed under that? What sense would it make if God gave the most valuable thing to him for your sake, but then refused to give you things of lesser value? That doesn't make any sense. He has given his son, and he does not keep anything from us. He has graciously given and gives abundantly in our needs. This means then, in your trouble, as deep as it might be, and as seemingly hopeless as it might seem, God's love has not been removed from you. It may feel like that is the case, but if you look at the cross, you will see that is not the case. Jesus' life is far too valuable, his love far too deep to remove from those he died for. If God did that, then the sacrifice of Jesus would be in vain, and that's just not something he's going to do. We may change, but God does not. He is the same yesterday and today and forever, as Hebrews 13:8 says. Now, I want to turn to those of you who are here today and are not Christians. Do not trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior for the removal of your sin. I want to address you for a moment because this text applies to you as well. I'm glad you're here today. I know that you have suffering in your life. I know you have trouble in your life. I know this because this is an experience of all human beings because of the fall, because of the corruption of sin. Every human being on the planet has trouble. But as it stands right now, the comfort that we've talked about throughout this psalm is not yours. Without turning to Jesus from your sin and trusting in him, you cannot access this comfort because of the wrath of God is still on you. You can keep trying to turn to other things for comfort, whether that is wealth or status or sex or whatever it is. But please hear this warning. Those things will continue to fail you. And if by some chance they do sustain you in this life, your problem of being under God's wrath has not been removed. It has not been dealt with. But please consider the offer of salvation from God himself. He has given his son so that you can receive the forgiveness from your sin and have eternal life. If you want to know more about what that means, about following Jesus Christ, you can talk to me or another member at this church. We'd love to walk with you in that. Now, if you are a Christian and you're here today, I'd like to offer four concluding points of application coming out of this psalm. First, turn to God in your trouble. This is simple, but we have a habit of turning to anything but God. But you will not find true help apart from him. Go to him in prayer when you are troubled. Second, when you arrive in prayer, be honest with him. It is really tempting to act even in silent prayer like we have it all together. Like somehow we can fool God that the things we're struggling with, we aren't actually struggling with. You won't effectively deal with your pain if you try to bandage it up and pretend it doesn't exist. God is not under the illusion that we have it all together. It's part of why he sent his son for us. He knows our weakness. Remember the questions that the psalmist asked. God does not rebuke him, but he actually gives the psalmist grace. God wants you, all of us, to bring all our pain and our trouble and all its rawness right to him, to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. Third, be persistent in prayer and meditation on the word. We saw twice in the first 9 verses that the psalmist remembers and meditates on the word, and both times it only seems to increase his desperation. But as we saw in verses 10 to 20, he doesn't stop there. He continues going, and eventually his persistence in prayer and meditation pays off. Now, this is not a meditation of clearing your mind, of trying to enter Zen and reach nirvana, but actually filling our minds with God's word. Christian meditation ponders the word, asks questions of the word, memorizes the word, imagines, prays the word, thinks over it, and chews on the word throughout the day. This kind of meditation on the word is how I think we take the biblical truths that are stuck in our head and move them actually to our heart. This is how we address those times when we feel indifferent to the word. We don't give up, but we act in persistence and ponder and meditate. Now, I can't say how long your trouble will last. I don't know that that's something that we have the capacity to know or even need to know. But we shouldn't conclude that God either does not care or is slow when our trouble persists. We simply do not know his plans. But we do know what he has done and what he has promised to do in the future. But do not give up on prayer and the word. Fourth and last, lament together, grieve together. This psalm is actually intended to be a corporate lament for the nation of Israel, to sing together. We're not created to process our pain in isolation. We're not meant to do it alone. We're not designed to. And I'm not saying this is a misery loves company kind of deal, where we just gather with other people to lament and not work towards a solution. I'm saying this in the sense that our job as members of the same church is to be actively involved in the spiritual care of one another. That goes for rejoicing and for grieving. And I admit it's tough to let people into your life, to be vulnerable, to have relationships that are that intimate, for people to know your struggles and your pain. But I am certain that we are one of God's means of grace to one another. Church, Jesus promised that we would have trouble in this life. We can count on that. He does not want us to be surprised by it as if it were something strange. But let me ask, in conclusion, are you suffering? God says there is coming glory that's incomparable to our current suffering. Are you unable to speak because of your trouble? God says the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Are you in grief due to your sin? God says that Jesus Christ himself intercedes for us. Are you unsure of God's love for you in your trouble? God says, as we have seen, I have already given you my only son. Are you afraid your faith may fail in your trouble? God assures us that nothing else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Remember, church, the measure of God's love for you is the infinite measure of Jesus' own life. How will he not also graciously give us all things? Let's close in prayer. Father, by your word and by our own experience, we know that we will have trouble in this life. Sometimes on account of our faith, sometimes for our sanctification, sometimes by our own failings, sometimes for reasons we cannot understand. Our hearts are often troubled by your word, which should give us comfort, often brings grief as well, as we fail to be comforted by it. We thank you that we can honestly bring our troubles to you, knowing that you never turn us away, but instead call all who are weary and heavy laden to put their burden on you. You say in Isaiah 42:3 that a bruised reed you will not break and a faintly burning wick you will not quench. You take account of our weaknesses and our needs, and you have most importantly shown us how much you love your children by giving your own son as a ransom and sacrifice for us. Father, we ask that you would be pleased to remind us of your great love today. Please connect this reminder from our head to our heart. There are some here today suffering, and we ask for your grace and mercy to meet them in their need. There are some here today that are rejoicing, and we pray that their joy may continue and to be used wisely and humbly to meet the suffering with compassion and love. We thank you that when we are unable to pray or speak, that the Son and Spirit intercede for us. We conclude by asking you to daily remind us that your love is unwavering and your mercies are new every single morning. We pray this with confidence and with trust in your name. Amen.